you very much. It's good to be with you this morning. I trust the Lord will bless as we look into His Word together. I'm going to be working in John chapter 6. But before I go to 6, I'd like to do a reading from Mark. Mark chapter 6. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 45 of Mark chapter 6. Mark writes, "And straightway he constrains his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people." And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And it was about the fourth watch of the night. We're talking about 3 o'clock in the morning, between 3 and 4. He cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was troubled, or was hard. Now we'll go to John 6. I could have also read from Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33, but for sake of time I shan't. But Matthew gives you this same account. This miracle is recorded in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. The only Gospel that doesn't record it is the Gospel of Luke. But we're here in John chapter 6, verse 15. "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. When even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, about 3 miles, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto them. Drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, 'It is I, be not afraid.' Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went." Lord, let his blessing to the reading and the meditating on his precious word this morning. This is the 5th of 7 miracles which John shares with us in this 4th gospel, prior to the Passion. I'll put that in there because some of my Bible critics will tell me, well, the restoring of the ear of Malchus, that was a miracle. And it was. But I would submit to you that what John gives us in these chapters are 7 signs specifically designed to teach regarding the person of the Lord Jesus. It's important to understand that the Gospel of John is not a chronology. It's not a synopsis of the life and actions of the Lord, as the first 3 are. The first 3 are historical, and they give us very wonderful truths concerning the Lord. Indeed, overall, there are 38 miracles recorded in the 4 Gospels. But John selects only seven. Seven miracles. Five of which are only recorded by John, including, we'll get to those. But they were chosen, these seven, they were chosen by John to reveal to the world who the Lord Jesus was and is. John's is a thesis. And John would proclaim to the world that the Lord Jesus is the very God of heaven incarnate. It's his primary purpose to reveal to all the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, as he shares in chapter 1, verse 14. And by citing these seven wonderful works, John reveals to us wonderful truths regarding his person and his work. That he is indeed the Word, one of the names of the Lord that he had in eternity past, the Word, the declarer of all that God is, but who became flesh and dwelt among us. John 20 and verse 30, John writes, "And many other signs truly did Jesus, which are not written in this book, but these signs are written." And that they teach Jesus in the presence. Wait a minute, now I've lost my note here. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written, these seven signs are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Very evangelical. Very evangelical, the Gospel of John. And he would reveal to us who the Lord is. We think of the turning of the water in wine, and we've been here in John chapter 2. A process that takes nature at least a year to accomplish, turning water into wine. He did it in a moment. And that because he is, and John would teach that in that first miracle, he is the Creator God. The poet wrote, "The conscious water blushed to see its God." John 1:3, John says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And what he did to that water, changing it in a moment into the most excellent wine, is what he does to the sinner when she believes on him as her Savior. In that wonderful moment, he changes a sinner into a saint. He transformed one from being a child of disobedience, a child of wrath, headed for an eternity without God, to a child of God, now on the road to eternal glory in heaven. In that miraculous moment, I become a new creation into the same image from glory, even as by the Spirit of God. Changing water into wine. That was the first sign. And then in John 4, he records the miracle of the healing of the nobleman's son. That man was desperate. His boy was dying. And so he leaves Capernaum and he comes to where he knows the Lord is, in Cana. And he begs him to come down and to heal his son who was at the point of death. 4:47. The Lord didn't go down, but said to the man, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken, and he went his way. And in that miraculous moment, his son was healed. The very moment that he believed, his son was healed. So too with the sinner. The moment he believes in Christ, the Lord heals me of the sickness of sin, the leprosy of sin that's in me. and he imparts new life, spiritual health, spiritual life, eternal life. And I'll never experience the second death. I'll never experience hell. I'm alive forevermore. John tells us not only see the creator of all things, indeed the creator of new life in the sinner, eternal life. I'm the one who believes, but he is the preserver of that life and the sustainer of it. Being, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's the sustainer of life. In the third sign, John takes us down into the porches to the pool of Bethesda. Bethesda, the house of mercy, the house of compassion, there in downtown Jerusalem. There were many around that pool waiting for the troubling of the water so that they could be healed. And the Lord, he comes to one particular person. He comes to a paralytic who had suffered for 38 years. Something happened 38 years ago, and he was now lame. It had affected his limbs. He couldn't walk. He was helpless. He couldn't even crawl fast enough to get into the pool when it was troubled. Get healed. And not only was he helpless, but he was hopeless. None seemed to have pity on him to help him. It says he had no man in chapter 5. He was at the point of despair. To him the Lord came. And when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, the Lord knew all about him. Because he's the omniscient one. He knows all things. David said, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. He knows all about me, my movements, my occupation. He's fully acquainted with all my ways. He's the omniscient God. And he knew about this man. Hebrews 4 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knew all about this man. And he said, wilt thou be made whole? You see, God has given to each of us a will. We have a moral conscience, and we have the ability to choose, unlike the animals. And God leaves it to us to choose. Whether it be this one, with regard to the healing of his body, or each of us, with regard to the healing of our souls, the penalty of our sins. John 7:37, Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him, what? Come. It's a decision of the will. It's an action. Let him come unto me and drink. Again in Revelation 22, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Christ is willing and able to help the helpless if the helpless are willing to acknowledge their helplessness and to cry out to him for mercy. That's repentance. And to this man, the Lord said, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And withered limbs that had not held weight for 38 years, he commanded them to do that very thing. And immediately, the man was made whole. He took up his bed and he walked. In a miraculous moment, he was delivered of his infirmity and he was completely healed. And John would teach, not only is he the creator, not only is he the empower, I'm sorry, not the sustainer, but he is the empowerer. of life. What was true of the man physically, and that he was made whole, is true spiritually. John would again drive home this great truth. Without him, we are without strength. Paul says, for when we are without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Just as that paralytic, so too the sinner. He is hopeless and he is helpless without Christ. But he is the empowerer of life. And the moment I make that decision for Christ, when by a deliberate act of the will, I take up the water of life, he heals the disease, sin within. He makes me whole spiritually. Delivers me from the terrible consequences of sin. And eternity away from God in the darkness of hell forever. I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. But not only is he the creator of life, not only is he the sustainer, not only is he the empowerer, able to make one whole, but he is the provider, able to meet the deepest need of the soul, able to satisfy the hunger and the thirst of each of us without him. We get that in the fourth miracle, in John 6. He takes us to a desert place. He takes us to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And a great crowd had followed, attracted no doubt by the miracles. The Bible says there were 5,000 men plus women and children, at least 15,000. It was nearing supper time. The disciples said, "Send them away, that they may go into the towns and countries round about and lodge and get provision. For we're here in a desert place," it says in Luke 9. But this was not the response of the true shepherd that we read of in Mark 6:34. This was not the response of the true bread of life who had come down from heaven. Jesus said, "Make them sit down. Make them sit down." There was green grass. Sit down in companies of 100 or in companies of 50 with rows between, so everything was done decently and in order. Andrew had found a lad with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That was his lunch. "What were they among so many?" they asked. They had lost sight of who he was. They had lost sight of what he had done at the marriage of Cana of Galilee, where he had turned water into wine in a moment. Or of the healing of the nobleman's son in a moment. Or the healing of the paralytic. The Lord took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And he fed 5,000 men plus women and children. They were satisfied. In fact, they had 12 baskets left over. Were those for the disciples? I don't know. But they were more than enough. And as with their physical hunger, so too the spiritual hunger of each of us, there's only one who can satisfy the deepest need of the human soul. And that is to be brought into a right relationship with God, your Creator. And it can only be done as you trust Christ as your Savior. You see, we were built, we were wired to have fellowship with God. And sin broke that fellowship and separated us from God. And it left a vacuum. And only He can fill it. The deepest longings of the human heart. It's the bread of life. "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst," he says in verse 35. Hymn writer wrote, "O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone The peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, and another name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee. I trust each of us have found that satisfaction, found only in Christ. Then these men, verse 14 of John, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This of a truth is that prophet that should come into the world." It didn't take the people long to decide that this was the kind of king they wanted. His miracle, his miraculous provision of food reminded them of Moses and the manna God provided for Israel in the wilderness. This is truly that prophet that should come into the world. This is the Messiah. They were familiar with Deuteronomy 18 and 18. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. It's interesting to note the skeptics say it was not a miracle. He didn't produce that food from those five loaves and two fish. He simply encouraged people to share their lunches one with the other. That was all. If that was the case, they would hardly have viewed it as a miraculous sign pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. As that he did what Moses did. Supplied them with bread. Supplied them with manna. They correctly realized it was a supernatural miracle proving he was the Messiah. And even though they drew the wrong conclusions regarding him, what they wanted was an earthly deliverer who would meet their physical need and supply them with food and cure their illnesses and free them from the shackles of Roman oppression. When Jesus, therefore, verse 15, perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Mark 6, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, which he sent away, and sent away the people. The Jews had owned him with their lips as prophet, and they were ready to crown him as king. But there was a third office in between prophet and king, which they never even thought about. There was a third office that he had to fulfill between those two. He could not be their king until he had first come and officiated as their priest. Hebrews 9:26, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the work of a priest. Their concept of the kingdom of God, it was secular, it was material. His was spiritual. And thus he sent the people away and he departed into a mountain, Mark says, to pray. For whom? For his own. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, John 13. The disciples had witnessed a very remarkable public miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. They had heard the crowd wanting to take him by force and to make him a king, which he declined. And thus, he would pray for them that they wouldn't succumb to the spirit of the age, that their faith in him would not fail, that they would trust in him, that they would realize that he hadn't come to be king, he'd come to be Savior first. That he had to suffer and then the glory. That before the crown, the cross. Before the throne, the tree. Peter says, when he, the Holy Spirit, testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should fall. And thus he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He would separate himself from that crowd who wanted to make him king. And he separated himself to pray. So too today. He's gone above. He's in the mountain. He's in heaven. And he's praying for you, my brother. And he's praying for you, my sister. And he's making intercession for us constantly. That our faith fail not. Not only were they struggling in their minds with his refusal to be made king. Isn't that the end game? Isn't that what we're headed for? Isn't that why we've been following him these several years? They were also now struggling with a fierce storm which suddenly came up as they were crossing the Sea of Galilee without him. Verse 16, and when even was come, his disciples went down onto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. And they found themselves in a sudden squall, tossed with waves. Matthew says, for the wind was contrary in Matthew 14, verse 24. Mark 6, 48, and he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And it was about the fourth watch of the night, and he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and he would have passed by them. From land he saw them, toiling in rowing. Distressed is a better word there. They were distressed and they were discouraged. They had left about 9 o'clock at night. It was now 3 a.m. and they'd traveled maybe 3 miles. These were seasoned fishermen, many of them. They knew this sea like the back of their hand. But they were only about halfway across. Straining with the oars desperately, trying to reach the other side. Mark 6, 48, he saw them toiling and rowing. Where was he? He was in the mountain. And from his mountain place, he saw them out on the sea. Just as his eye is on them, so too his eye is on the sparrow. We read. He's the good shepherd. He cares for his own. He neither slumbers nor sleeps, Psalm 121:4 says. I have no doubt that they wondered, where is he? He's always with us. Remember that other occasion when that storm came up and he was asleep in the bow of the boat and he got up and he rebuked the wind and the sea had calmed. Had he not set them on? Did he not know the grave danger they were in? Indeed, in that other miracle that Matthew 8 records, they could say, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? But where is he now? We've expended all our energy. We're exhausted. They had reached the end of themselves. They thought they were going to perish. That's how bad it was. But then they see Jesus walking on the sea. Verse 19. Drawing near unto the ship. And they were afraid. Critics of this miracle say, no, he wasn't walking on the water. That's impossible. How can a man walk on water? He was walking along the shore, about 3 miles out, and it was dark. We're talking between 3 and 4 in the morning, and it was stormy. He wasn't walking along the shore. Nor were they just dreaming this. without a shadow of a doubt, was the Lord, and he was walking on the waves. Job in 9:8 says, he treadeth upon the waves of the sea. He wasn't swimming. He was walking. To doubt this miracle is to deny his deity, that he is God manifest in the flesh. Just as he was able to miraculously feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 little fishes, and to make a paralytic walk, and to heal a nobleman's son, and to turn water into wine, so he was able to walk on the water through the midst of the storm. They had struggled for hours with little progress. He was walking effortlessly through the teeth of the storm. He was moving so fast that it looked like he was going to pass right by them, Mark 6:48 tells us. Like the 4 miracles already presented by John, his walking on the water was not a frivolous magic act. Rather, by suspending the law of gravity, he gave his disciples dramatic, visible proof of who he was, the Creator God. For by him were all things created. And he is the upholder of all things by the word of his power. And he demonstrated his ability to defy the natural laws that regulate the way a solid passes through liquid. Normally you sink. He doesn't sink. This was no great thing for him because he invented it. It's his creation. Thus they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near unto the ship, and they were afraid. His hair and his garments streaming in the wind, spray blowing all about. Now hidden for a moment in a valley, now standing atop a mighty billow, and all the time coming nearer and nearer. And they were afraid. In fact, they were far more afraid of this unexpected phenomenon coming toward them than they were of the raging storm. They were used to storms at sea, a natural phenomenon. But to see someone walking toward them across the wildly tossing waves was something else again. They were frightened. They thought it was a ghost, Matthew 14:26. And terror overwhelmed them. And they were sore amazed. Beyond measure, they wondered. Mark says, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves because of the hardness of their heart. They just couldn't take it in who this one was. But then there was the tenderness of his well-known voice that overshadowed them. And across the waves and above the scream of the wind, they heard the Master say, "It is I. Be not afraid." And his voice soothed their frightened spirits. He would assure their troubled hearts, "It is I." He directs their gaze to him. "Be not afraid." He would calm their troubled hearts. Their fear could only be dispelled by looking by faith on him. And then they willingly received him into the ship. And the wind ceased. Little did they know it, but from his mountain outpost, his eye had ever been on them, protecting them, preserving them, keeping them. The hymn writer wrote, "Our times are in thy hand, Father, we wish them there. Our life, our souls, are all we leave entirely in thy care." Psalm 31, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous." If you're a child of God, you're in his care. He's watching over you, caring for you, just as he did these 12 in the ship. ever watchful, praying for them. The Bible says not a sparrow falls without his notice. Nothing can happen to his own without his permission. You're in his hand. Trust him. He saw the danger and the distress. Postponed his coming till the fourth watch. Why? Why do things happen to me? Why do troubles come? Maybe you're going through trials right now and you're asking yourself. He was testing their faith. And at the right moment he came. He would draw near in his time. See, John would teach us that he's the great protector of his people. And he comes to deliver from danger. Heavenly help came at the moment of greatest need, when their strength was exhausted, their hope was gone. He came. And they received him into the boat. And the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came, Matthew 14 tells us, and they worshipped him. And said, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. They fell at his feet in humble adoration. They were overwhelmed by the infinite power and love of Jesus. No ordinary mortal could do these things. Only the Almighty. Because nothing is too difficult for him. There's only one proper exclamation of all that he said and did. Of a truth, they said, thou art the Son of God. They worshipped. It's the only proper response. They knelt at his feet and they adored him and claimed he was their Lord. Have we done that? Have we done that? If you're here this morning and you've never done that, you need to do that. You need, by an act of your will, constrained by the Holy Spirit, to reach out and claim him as Lord and Savior of your life. For we who have done that, that we would ask God to increase our faith. Trust him daily, with everything, knowing that he cares for each one of us. Well, the Lord bless this little meditation on this fifth miracle, the miracle of the walking on the water. Father, we do bow in your holy presence this morning hour. We thank you, our God, for your wonderful word. We thank you for John, who the Holy Spirit of God inspired to write this fourth gospel many years after the happenings, many years perhaps after the three gospelers before him had passed on. And he wrote this wonderful gospel. And he would exalt and extol his Savior and Lord, because he was in that boat that night, along with Matthew. And he would tell us about it. And he would use it in his thesis to present to the world yet another characteristic, another attribute of his Savior, of his Lord, revealing that he is the very God of heaven incarnate. And that he came for a purpose, and that purpose, our Father, was to save our never-dying souls. And once our souls have been saved, to sustain them and to protect us, and to take us by the hand all the way through to glory. We're in his hands. He's watching over us. Sometimes we don't appreciate it. We don't understand it, but he's there, constantly making intercession for us. So bless thy word to each of our hearts this morning, we pray. We would ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Dismiss us now with thy blessing and take us to our homes in safety. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.